First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll just read a few verses and refer to others as the study proceeds. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know God has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. This is the second of our series, The Christian in Prophecy. We considered last Sunday evening, living for Christ in the last days. Tonight, risen with Christ at the resurrection, and Wednesday night, Lord willing, standing before Christ at the judgment seat, then rejoicing with Christ in the marriage, reigning with Christ in the kingdom, and dwelling with Christ in the eternal ages. These six subjects have been selected because they are the prophecies in which every believer in Christ will be involved. We'll feel, know, see, hear, experience these things in the coming day. In a cold winter's night in January in St. Catharines, they seem rather far away and distant. But perhaps they are not so far away as we are so often apt to think. Nevertheless, these great prophetic events involve every believer in Christ, and we shall be there. As a result of these things, or the contemplation or appreciation of these things, it should affect our lives today, and our enjoyment of the Christian life along the way. Tonight, risen with Christ at the resurrection, we know, of course, that the resurrection of the believer and the rapture of the church takes place instantaneously. The dead shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So when we say the resurrection, it is implicit that we mean also the rapture, because they happen at the same time. I suppose there are many inhabitants of this vale of tears that have groaned out with ancient Job, Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow. And then they've asked with this ancient sufferer the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there really life after death? A life where man can live as God intended him to live at the first. A life unhurried by the clock, a life unspoiled by sin and failure, a life unlimited by night or sickness or death, a life of unbroken peace and unsullied joy. Is there really such a life as this? Ever to bask under the smile of God? Is there really a valid hope that it is so? Men have always believed it. Though they have interpreted it differently, they have always believed that out there beyond there was another life. For every human being is born with the intuitive knowledge of three things. They're not taught it in school. They don't learn it by cultural or education. Every child on the face of the earth is born, and God has put into every human being the knowledge of these three things. There is a self within. There is a God above. And there is a life beyond. Depending on their training and teaching, they will interpret these things differently. But nevertheless, we're all born with that innate knowledge of these things. And so men, down through the centuries, have traveled the oceans and crossed the ranges and penetrated jungles and forests, if only they can find the secret of this life beyond the grave. Is there really such a life? Logically, there must be such a life. The nature of man demands that there be a life beyond this life. God, who on the fifth day created the birds, capacity for flight, had already in existence the aerial heavens in which they should exercise their God-given ability. God, who created the fishes with gills and fins and the ability to live underwater, had already in existence the deeps where they should be. The God who created man and put eternity into his heart assures us there is a realm beyond this veil of tears, this mortal life. Nature of man demands it. Logically, there must be such a life. Morally, there must be such a life. The purposes of God demand it. If man is not made for eternity, he's overmade. Here is a creature with potentials greater than that of an angel. Is he to die and be buried beneath a tree that will live longer than he, have his gravestone stained with mindless moss that lasts longer than he lasts? If indeed God has made man the flower of his creation, is he to be ploughed into the dust before he ever comes to fullness of fruition? Morally, the very purpose of God demands it, because God has stated his purpose in Isaiah 43. Everyone he created for his glory, he formed him and he made him. For this life alone at all. For the glorious presence of God and for the glorious purpose of God. There must be such a life. Quickly, there must be. The nature of man demands it. Morally, there must be. The purposes of God demand it. Theologically, there must be such a life, because the promise of Christ assures it. Said in John 5:28, marvel not at this. The hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In some way or another, we who are Christ's, who have trusted him and received him as our personal Savior, we are all going to be involved in what we read about tonight, the resurrection or the rapture, and we're going to know it, we're going to feel it, we're going to enter into it. It'll happen much sooner than we think. Those in this company tonight, and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know about him and you have read a Bible perhaps, or prayed, or occasionally attended church meetings like this, but you've never really committed yourself, heart, soul, mind and body, to Christ for time and eternity. You too will be involved in a resurrection, but not this one. Resurrection we'll see in a little while as we look into one of the verses called the end. And the sad and tragic end of those who reject the Savior, that they will meet him at the end of the road as a judge to be punished. For the believer, Corinthians 15, I'd like to look with you at three main themes that we have presented in this wonderful chapter. Now, the time we have available tonight, all we can do is dip a very small cup into a very big ocean, and we exhaust even the verses that we're going to look at, far less than the whole chapter. And so what we're going to look at tonight, we trust, will inspire and interest you to go into this chapter for your own personal study. But look at three main themes that we have here. First of all, the preeminent fact of the resurrection. It is a fact. And it's a preeminent fact in the Christian faith. A present force of this great doctrine of the resurrection as it ought to be in our lives. And then the promised fruits of that resurrection, as we see them outlined in some of these beautiful verses. Let's then at this preeminent fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, to begin with, is the basis of Christian faith, the stone of the Christian faith. It was the very first message preached after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the very first message preached in the church. Whom God hath raised up, said Peter. Who was to replace Judas was replaced to be a witness of the resurrection. The theme of Paul's ministry, that Christ was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. And so the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely the basis of our faith. And if you will look down to verse 14 to 18, you'll see that without this great foundation, all preaching is vain. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That means empty, useless, hopeless, of no value at all. All witness is false in verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God. In other words, all that we testify of God and of the gospel is absolutely a fabrication if Christ is not raised from the dead. And verse 17, all faith is groundless. There's no basis, no hope in faith. In verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Faith in a will-of-the-wisp, in a mirage, in no basis or foundation. If Christ is not raised from the dead, all we have is theories, like the philosophers. Verse 17, our forgiveness is meaningless in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead for our justification, then those who have trusted him are not saved at all, if Christ be not risen. Verse 18, all trusting loved ones that have died have perished and gone into whatever hell there is, if Christ be not raised from the dead. So you see what the Lord is saying here. He says that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental, basic to the faith of the Christian. And that's what makes the Christian message unique. You say, why should I believe the Christian message any more than Buddhism, Confucianism, and all the other of the seven main religions in the world? Why should we not trust one of those, or all of them? Well, the distinction is this. Dead, but our Savior is a living Savior. I was in India years ago in the war, the end of the war, and a fellow who used to come around the tent, his name was Sadhu, meaning holy man in his language. And he prayed a great deal. Five times a day he prayed. Very religious man. And he was very critical of the Christian faith and of Christians in general. And one day he came into my tent. Ah, Sahib, he says, one thing in our faith that you Christians do not have. Well, I said, what do I do? He says, we found a bone of one of our prophets. I was told they'd never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up gave he arose, a mighty victor over his foes. And that's characteristic of the Christian faith, that we do not present a religion to people to do better. We do not offer them some answers to deep theological problems. What we present to them is a living Savior that loves men and women and cares about their heartaches and can minister to us in all the vicissitudes of life. And it's a great thing to be saved. To the faith that Christ be raised from the dead. But not only is the resurrection the basis of the Christian's faith, it's the basis of the Christian's hope, we discover in this chapter, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If all that we have is a hope in this life, then the heathen. But hope that penetrates the veil between time and eternity, and goes in within the veil into eternal realms, then we do have something more than the heathen. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead and went into glory, and guarantees that since he is in the glory, all his people will arrive safely there without exception. The weakest, most failing Christian, no matter who it might be, all will land safe in heaven because he's already there. The captain of our salvation has arrived home. Of the resurrection declared in verse 20. Now is Christ risen. This is one of the things I like about the Bible. Politician tonight, just at least today, politician, and honestly, I listened to him for about 10 minutes, and he went on rambling, full of buzzwords and gobbledygook, and I haven't the foggiest notion what he said. And so I have the Bible. When God says something, he says it in plain, simple, straightforward language. You must be born again. Now is Christ risen from the dead. You can't interpret that any other way. Here is the fact stated, he's risen from the dead. But the act was promised in the Old Testament. We read in the Psalms, Psalm 16 and 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy way back hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came and died. The act of action was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the doctrine of the Old Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection was beautifully displayed in the Old Testament in three graphic pictures. Isaac coming back with the father from the altar. You remember Abram was told to offer his son up upon the altar, and there he was laid on the altar, and in a figure he died, though he didn't actually experience the killing blow, because the ram caught in the thicket took his place. But Abram said to his servants, abide ye here, while I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. That was faith. Coming back from the altar is a beautiful picture of the resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. But then Aaron's rod that budded, that was kept in the ark. And it budded as a beautiful picture of the resurrection in the light of the fruit of the Spirit. It had been cut off. But now it was buds, blossoms, and almonds. The new, the promise of life and the fullness of life all resident in that one stalk that had been cut off. What a beautiful picture. Of the risen Christ. Oh, the radiant eternal life. And then of Jonah. Jonah delivered deep to the suffering servant who went down to the bottom. The weeds were wrapped about his head. All the waves and billows passed over him. And he came out to declare the message of God. Three beautiful graphic pictures that we find in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ. But the work of the resurrection was accomplished by the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised him in chapter 1. The Father of glory raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Who raised him from the dead? The Holy Spirit of life raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He raised his own body from the dead. Now you talk about a miracle. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. This he speak of his body. Now, resurrection is the mighty miracle that can be performed. But for a man, albeit a glorious man, the God-man, for a man to raise his own body from the dead, now you're talking a miracle. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as in creation, as in redemption, they work together in the mighty work of resurrection, the body of the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And so we have the preeminent fact of the resurrection presented to us in the Scriptures. Not only is it the basis of faith and the basis of hope, but it's also the basis of love, we discover in verse 14 and 15. And that's implicit in three words that are chosen in those two verses. Preaching, witnessing, testifying. Preaching, that speaks of our love for the saints. Ministering to the needs of one another out of the Holy Scriptures. And that's love for the saints, because a very costly ministry. Very costly ministry. A lady came to me one day after a meeting. She says, brother, you must have spent a long time studying for that message. Well, I said, yes, I did a little. She says, what would you say, about 3 hours? 12, you might be getting close to it. Yes, it costs. It's one of the evidences of love for the saints. Preaching. And the second word is missing. This is the gospel. This is love for the lost. And verse 15 is love for the Lord, testifying to the Lord in the place and in the realm of his rejection. It takes grace and courage and love to testify for the Lord Jesus where he is not known or where he is not loved. And so the resurrection is the basis of our faith and the basis of our hope and the basis of our love. Now, I've dismissed this chapter in some detail, but I can see that clock's going to beat me. So I'm just going to drop out some of these middle verses, because we see in the promised fruit of the resurrection, 20 to 26, that there is an order to resurrection. Verse 23, for everyone in his own order. Now, the word order there is the word tasu, or the word rank. Everyone in his own rank. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. We have three resurrections referred to here. We have Christ, the first fruits. He was the very first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. The first fruits of a great harvest. Here we see resurrection viewed as a harvest, the first fruits. Remember the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 23, when they got into the land, they were instructed that they had to go down to the field at the harvest time, and the very first thing they were to do was to put in the sickle and cut one sheaf, and that was to go to the Lord. That was the first fruits to be waved before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, and it was the day after the Sabbath that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And when those priests went down after the crucifixion and they cut that first fruits and they took it into the temple and waved it, little did they know that the true first fruits had risen from the dead and was presented before the face of the Father. Christ. And that guarantees, of course, that all the harvest will be gathered in. They that are Christ's at his coming. Here's the resurrection viewed as a harvest, but as a victory. A victory over sin and death and the grave. They that are Christ's. Let me ask you lovingly tonight, are you Christ's? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior? Not our Savior, but is he your Savior? And is, do you belong to him? And then comes the end, resurrection, that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will empty the graves of all who have rejected him, all the unbelievers, the resurrection of the unjust and of the ungodly. For there will be no place to hide, no place to hide. So here we have resurrection. Now we see in other verses, I have to pass over these, but in verse 21, we see the necessity for the resurrection. Resurrection is absolutely necessary because it's marked in these verses. Death came by the sin of man, verse 21, for since by man came death. Resurrection came by the Son of Man, and Christ to initiate the resurrection plan, and these verses we'll just have to leave for your private study. But the resurrection is an absolute necessity to show the victory of God in Christ over sin and death and the grave. Notice the certainty of resurrection in verse 22. And every time you see these two words in your Bible, it's good to mark them. I like to put a ring around them and join them together. As and so, as and so. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The certainty of the resurrection is seen in the certainty of death. Now, the philosopher can argue against the Bible. They can argue against the creation record. The evolutionist can argue against special creation. But there's one document that nobody can argue against, and that's the death certificate. There's no argument with a death certificate. There it is. We all die. Now, God says there's one great fact you can't argue about. And that is the fact of death. And as you die, as all men die, just as surely all are going to be made alive in Christ. And so the certainty of the resurrection is evidenced by the certainty. Now, He speaks about the reality of the resurrection, and he presents it in three ways. In just a few minutes with you and look at this. This is really beautiful and encouraging. What are you going to look like on the resurrection? What are you going to look like? Well, look tonight. I'm sure that all of us. And we'll be better than we are tonight. What really look like? I want to look at what God says to us here about this marvelous theme of the personal experience of resurrection or rapture. And he speaks of it or presents it in three ways. First of all, the grand meaning of resurrection, being raised or raptured into the presence of God. And the great mystery surrounding the resurrection and the rapture of the believer, and the glorious moment he speaks about at the end of the chapter. And we'll just take about 5 minutes on each of these, and you won't be over time. First of all, the grand resurrection. And there are two questions asked in verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, I know that the Lord does answer how question now and again, but very seldom does the Lord ever answer a how question. He does, but very, very seldom. He does not explain how he does things. How can a man be born again? Says Nicodemus. The Lord didn't explain to him how it happened. He says, like the wind. You know it blows, but you don't know where it comes or where it's going. He doesn't usually answer a how shall these things be. But often he will answer a what question. And he answers the what question of this man, suggested man in verse 35. What body do they come? Well, he gives illustrations from three realms of nature. Agriculture, the animal nature, and the astrology of the universe. And he gives them, and by these pictures, he teaches us some very important lessons about what will be like and what it will be like at the rapture or the resurrection. First of all, in verse 36 to 38, he uses the illustration from the agricultural realm, and he speaks of seed. Seed sown and sown. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, perchance a wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, what do we learn from this? He's using this as an illustration now, so that there is the sowing of seed and the reaping of a harvest that will illustrate the resurrection. It tells us that there will be, at once, variety at the resurrection. He speaks of those things that are be wheat or of some other grain. There will be variety at the resurrection. The Lord isn't going to stamp us all out like robots out of one mold and make everybody the same height and everybody the same face, everybody with the same garment, everyone looking identically the same. That's not what it means when it says that we shall all be like him. It's not facially like him, though we will have the family likeness, no doubt, but morally and spiritually like him. But at the resurrection, there will be variety. This is underscored in Revelation chapter 5, that wonderful song. And who are singing? Those out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. That is evidently so. It will be evident in heaven that they're out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. There will be variety in the resurrection. The second thing we can learn is there will be similarity in the resurrection to what was sown. If you sow a seed, you don't get that seed back. Later, perhaps, as it goes to seed, you'll see them again. But back is something far more beautiful than the bare seed. But you don't get to if you plant corn. If you plant corn, you'll get corn out. And so there's a similarity to what was sown. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared in the upper room before the disciples, they were afraid, thinking it was a spirit. He said, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. When they saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Preparation, Peter, James, and John recognized them. They were human beings. They were intelligent human beings because they were they were glorious human beings because they appeared in a glorified condition. He says, you're going to look like that. There'll be similarity to what is, but there will be maturity. Here, grain, says the scriptures, but what we reap is the full fruit, 100-fold. Just think of a being saved by the grace of God with 100-fold love to Christ than he has now. 100-fold understanding of Christ than he has now. 100-fold capacities and gifts. The fullness of the personality, untainted and limited by sin and mortality. So here we have a beautiful picture in agriculture. And notice the five words that he uses in verse 2 to describe what will be raised from the dead. Incorruption, verse 42. Beauty, verse 43. Power, verse 43. Spiritual, verse 44. And heavenly, verse 49. All these words are used by God to describe that which is raised up to glory from agriculture. Then he uses from the realm of animals in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. And by the way, this one verse shoots the whole evolutionary philosophy, religion, for it's not a theory, it's a philosophy and a religion, shoots the whole evolutionist system in flames to the ground. Listen to this verse. There is one, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And he speaks from the animal realm that there is one kind of flesh of men. And so when the Lord Jesus showed him that he still had flesh, handle me and see a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. That was a resurrection body. He had passed through the wall, dissembled his body from in one side of the wall, and reassembled it instantaneously on the other side of the wall. A different body. Not governed by blood as it is now, but governed by the Spirit. A spiritual day. And a beautiful astronomy in verse 41 and 42. And he says, at the resurrection, we will all have different degrees of glory. We're not all going to shine with the same brightness. Some Christians will shine in heaven in a much brighter condition than others. We're not all going to shine as brightly as the other. That's the lesson of these two verses. Look at it again. There is one glory, verse 41, of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, that is, in the degree of glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There are going to be differences in heaven. Differences will reflect our life down here and our faithfulness down here and our obedience to the Lord and our Christ-like character. What we have here will be reflected in a coming day in the glory. It will be directly related to our life down here. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And so on. What difference in the brightness of the stars, might ask then? What makes the difference now? What will determine now what we will be like in a coming day? How can we shine brightly in heaven by the kind of life we live down here? Well, there are three things that make the stars appear brighter to our eyes. The one is proximity. Some are closer than others and appear brighter. And proximity to Christ will be evident in a radiant glory in a coming day. Those who have walked most closely with the Lord, they may never have preached a sermon. They may never personally have won a soul to Christ. But they have walked in fellowship with God, perhaps a quiet brother whose voice is never heard in the assembly. Perhaps a self-effacing sister who comes and goes very quietly from the assembly and we hardly notice her. But these live in communion with God and they walk with the Lord in the light of his word and they delight in the fellowship of the Son of God through the Spirit. That will appear as a radiant glory in a coming day because they were close to the Lord. We were pointing this out the other night to a little company of Christians, that in heaven, just as there were on earth, remember on earth, there were many disciples, hundreds of them. Of those hundreds, there were 11 who held closely to the Lord Jesus. Of those 11, there were 3 that were more intimately associated. And they were taken aside and sold off to death, Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, there was one who leaned on the breast of the Son of God. In heaven, we read of the nations of them which are saved. We read of his servants that serve him. And then we read of a little company that follow him wherever he goes. So you see, there are places to be gained in glory. And David discovered that. And he prayed that he might be a pillar in the temple of his God. That is, holding a place of responsibility to minister to the heart of God in glory. The trouble with us is we don't have any heavenly ambitions. Our ambitions are usually associated with this life. Paul says, I want you to get your eyes up. I want you to strive for the prize. Aim for the crowns. Seek after the glory. Not for pride and glorification of self, but that we might have wherewith to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So proximity is one thing that makes the stars appear more bright, and living close to the Lord will be evident in the glory. Capacity is another. Some are larger than others and appear brighter. And the Spirit of God is seeking day by day and week by week to develop the capacity of the believer for Christ and Christ-likeness. He's not trying to make us better. Reading and praying our Bible, I hope we get better. That's not what he's after. He's seeking to bring a cross into our life, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, that it may not be us at all, but Christ living in us, till Christ be formed in you, says Paul to the Christians. And so it's capacity for Christ. And those who have allowed the Spirit of God by obedience and submission to his will, reading of the word, those who have permitted the Spirit of God his way in their lives will be seen in a coming day to be bright with the glory of capacity. And then, of course, there is intensity. There are stars that appear for a moment. They flash across the heavens, very bright and very brief. And so there are young Christians. They get saved in youth and they live a very brief life. They're cut down, some of them, in age years, and they die. They live briefly but brightly for God. Intensity of life and devotion will be seen in a coming day to be a radiant glory. And so these are some of the meanings of the resurrection. He speaks of the glorious moment in verse 52. What about that moment? It'll be a moment of transformation. We shall be changed. And oh, don't change, don't we? Need a change. A moment of transformation. Triumph. The sting of death will be extracted. The grave will be exterminated. The sins of sin will be made forever extinct. And it will be a moment of transference, because God, the victory of Calvary, and he'll give it to us to enter into, we who never paid the price. Well, we read there, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving it to us now, but we'll enter into it in a coming day. A moment of rapture. That word rapture really means to be caught away and to be caught up. It's not used in our Bible, but it describes what happens when the Lord Jesus comes. And so when the Lord Jesus comes for those of us who are living, it will be to be caught away from the sphere of sin, away from the sphere of death, and away from the realm of the grave. It will be to be caught up to himself, a moment of revelation, resemblance. It will be a moment of reunions. Oh my, what a great moment that will be. We'll meet our loved ones who have gone on to glory. How do we know this? Well, David expected that. He said of his baby who died, He won't come back to me, but I'll go to him. And the Lord Jesus said to Martha and Mary, thy brother shall rise again. Still be their brother. Thy brother shall rise again. Relationships will not be the same, but they will not be cancelled altogether. They'll be transformed like everything else. And so it will be caught up to himself in revelation and resemblance. caught up to reunion with loved ones, caught up to the rejoicing of heaven. And then the chapter ends, therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, note it, mark it well, put a brand it.